Timothy and chapter 1. Now, we have a fair bit of unfinished business, but as I said before, it is not, as I understand it, the responsibility of a teacher to exhaust the text. All you tend to do is exhaust the audience. Your job is to stimulate and encourage the people of God to study the Word of God on their own. I use the illustration that sometimes walking through a shopping mall, you will sniff the air and there'll be some delicious aroma wafting your way. And so you'll follow your nose and find someone with maybe an exotic piece of equipment or some food product that they're pushing, and they'll have a plate with little itsy-bitsy pieces of food on it with toothpicks in it, right? And so you say, may I have one? Well, sure, go ahead. So you take one and say, that's tasty, I like that. Could I have another one? Well, one more. Yeah, so you take another one and say, this is great. You mind if I take the whole plate here? You know, wait a minute, sir, that's not the idea. This is just to give you a taste. You see, now if you like this, then you buy the product. Take it home, and you can cook up all you want to your heart's delight. It's a sad thing when God's people leave and say, well, that's all there is to know about that. That's not the purpose of public teaching. We ought to be stimulating the people of God to want more, not killing their appetite, but encouraging them to go home and study up the Word of God and giving them some guidelines and helps and direction to encourage them to study the Word of God for themselves. Whatever you get in a public meeting, and I don't decry that, I wouldn't be doing this if I thought it was useless, but whatever you get in a public meeting, it is nothing to be compared with what you get from the Lord himself in the presence of the Spirit of God. And there's something very special about that. And it's one of the confirmations that you're saved. John tells us that, 1 John, that you have an unction from the Holy One, and you don't need that anyone teach you. Now, it doesn't mean that we don't have teachers in the church, but you are not shut up to the teacher. The Scripture is not of private interpretation. In other words, the church does not dictate what you believe. The Spirit of God is the one who does that. He's the one who reveals the truth of God. And so it's possible for the simplest believer to come into the presence of God with the Word of God and the Spirit to teach them and to discover these truths. I am amazed when people complicate the New Testament pattern and the New Testament life for the Christian and for the assembly. I'm amazed at it. You may have heard me tell the story before about a struggling assembly in Jersey City, New Jersey. It's right in the heartland of the ghetto, sort of greater New York City, just across the river. A largest number, a concentration of Arabs, I think, in the Western world. Hundreds of thousands of Arabs from all over the Middle East that have congregated in that area. A lot of Catholics, a lot of Muslims in that area. And the assembly had just pretty much dried up and blown away. Most of the people had moved out of that area because it's a rough neighborhood, and they'd moved out into the suburbs, and you don't blame them. But it had left the little assembly there very weak, with about three or four families, an East Indian family, a West Indian family, an Arab family, and that was about it. Well, they cried to God, and they said, this is your assembly, this isn't our assembly, and we're working hard, and we want to see this work go, but you're going to have to do something here. And unbeknown to them, a young fellow named Angel was out in California in the military, got witnessed to, got saved. Came home, witnessed to his brother, Kaz, and Kaz got saved. Well, Kaz was a big man on campus in his high school, typical ghetto high school, and he went down the next day, got up on the table in the cafeteria. They said, everybody, come here, I want to tell you what happened to me yesterday. And he told them how he got saved. And he said, starting tomorrow, we're going to study the Bible here, so bring your Bible and we'll study. So they thought he was a bit mad, especially his girlfriend, but she was the first one to get saved. There were about 20 kids that got saved. And there they were studying the Bible in the cafeteria. Well, you can't do that in America, you know, and that's against the law. And so they came in and told the kids, you got to stop. And the kids said, now wait a minute. We have Muslim kids getting down and praying towards Mecca five times a day. You stop them first and then come and talk to us. So they kept on, see? Well, they were meeting in Kaz's basement, and they said, this isn't right. We've got to go to church somewhere and get people to help us and look after us. And some kids said, well, Catholic church isn't right. We went there for years. They never told us the truth. And Somebody else said, well, the Muslims, they sure are, right? So Kaz said, well, Angel and I will go looking for a church, all right? You guys stay here and pray, and we'll go looking for a church. So they had to find a place within walking distance of the downtown because they're all high school kids. And so Sunday morning, they started traipsing around from place to place downtown Jersey City. And they'd go into one place and say, now, they'd studied the church, by the way. They knew what they were looking for. And they went into one place and said, we'd like to talk to your elders. And they said, well, we don't have elders. We have a board of deacons, but you know, you can talk to them. No, thanks. See you later. So they went to the next place, and they'd ask them questions and push them, you know, and say, well, what do you think about women talking in the church, preaching? Well, yeah, you know, I mean, times change, and okay, see you later. So eventually, anyway, they came on this little assembly, and they sat down with the elders, and they said, we like your answers. We'll be back tonight. They didn't tell them about the other 18 young people. They said, we'll be back tonight. Well, as they were leaving, one of the elders' daughters stopped them and said, hey, wait a minute. Don't come here. We have lots of problems. They said, you've got lots of problems here? She said, yeah. They said, well, we've got lots of problems too. But you're trying to find your answers in the Bible, right? Yeah, well, we'll bring our problems too, and we'll all find our answers together. How's that? See, here's the principle, Christian, that if you try to follow the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. If you don't follow the New Testament pattern, you'll have problems. If you follow the New Testament pattern and have problems, then you can expect biblical answers to your problems. Thank God for the problems the Christians got into in the first century. Because we have records of the solutions in the Word of God. There isn't a problem your local church can get into that hasn't already been addressed in the Word of God. But if you get away from the biblical pattern and start doing your own thing, don't expect biblical answers to non-biblical situations. You see, where you have people, you have problems. And when you have a New Testament assembly, you have problems in the raw. That's kind of a good thing, because then you have to deal with them. I mean, there are problems that some huge monolithic operations have, and they hide them all in the back room. And we see what's happened in the last few years when problems are hidden away and they don't come out in the open, you see. And quite frankly, when an assembly dies, all you've got left to do is sell the building. And that's kind of a mercy, isn't it? Because you don't have this great big exoskeleton that keeps the thing running for centuries, like some of the big systems of men that we see around, with no life in it. And that's kind of a mercy when the thing does that. So we recognize here are a bunch of high school kids, and they looked into the Word of God, and what do you know? They found the New Testament pattern. You know, it's not hard to find if you're looking for it. It's right there. The problem is when we begin to rationalize and excuse ourselves and find ways around the Word of God and say, well, here's a good idea. Well, maybe it is a good idea. Sometimes we come up with good ideas, but they're not based on the Word of God. And as soon as we get away from the Word of God, you know what happens? We have to make adjustments all the way down the line. It's like throwing something out in your back, you know? If you throw your back out a bit, you make adjustments and you start to walk differently, and then one leg starts to hurt because, well, you've adjusted. And everything adjusts all the way along, because the truth is a body of truth. And so if we start to adjust one place, then it'll affect everything all the way down the line, you see. Say, well, here's a good idea. Let's get one man to do all the teaching here. Well, if you do that, you'll have to start adjusting everywhere else all the way down the line. That's what will happen, you see. As soon as you get one man to do all the teaching, then the other men stop. He comes to you and says, let's go visiting. And say, hey, pal, I work all day. That's what we pay you for. And, I mean, you don't have to believe me. You just take a look around at Christendom and you'll see that. And what happens then, when the men stop, then the women start to move in and they take over everything else in the church. And soon the men don't even hardly come anymore. The women and the children, and one token man. And when that happens, there's a spiritual deadness creeps in. So then there's the charismatic movement knocking at the door saying, we know how to return the excitement to your church. And it's wide open for it. It's a chain reaction, bang, bang, bang. You don't have to believe what I say. Just take a look at church history, and you'll see it happen time and time again. That's exactly what happens. So some elders came to me, and they said, look, we've got a man. We've asked him to come and be our teacher. we agreed to pay him so much a month. And now the Christians don't like his ministry, and the offerings keep dropping. You know, the outgo's the same, the income's dropping, we're in a bind, what do we do? I said, I don't know, maybe you could put a contract out on him. He said, be serious, man. You know? I said, well, I don't know a verse in the Bible to help. Well, I know one story in all the Bible that might help you. It's the story of Micah in the book of Judges, where a larger congregation took him away, and maybe you could pray that somebody else will hire him away. I don't know. I don't know what you can do, because there's nothing in the Bible that addresses that issue, see? Because God never intended you to be in that position. But he does tell you what to do with a bad elder. He does tell you what to do with a disorderly brother. He tells you what to do with these things because he expected you to end up with those problems. And so he gave us the divine answer. Now, Paul is equipping Timothy to carry on the work. And that work that God has given to him is the work of maturing a group of baby Christians to the place where they can function as a New Testament church. I think it would be good for us, after we read a little section here in 2 Timothy, to think a little bit about just exactly what Timothy's role was, because we tend to get a bit confused about that, and people say, well, who is this pastor that's spoken of in Ephesians chapter 4, and what does he do, and so on. But let's read a few verses here in 2 Timothy chapter 1. Let's begin again at verse 5. We've read this little section, but we'll read it again. When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that in thee also. And by the way, there are some who talk about third-generation Christians. Third-generation Christians are the rule, unfortunately. The first generation have the vision, and the second generation know the person who had the vision, and the third generation don't have the foggiest idea what's been going on. Someone has said the first generation has the truth in their hearts, the second has it in their heads, and the third one has it on their shelves. But here we have three generations, and each one has unfeigned faith. That is faith that is not pretend. It's the real thing. Feigned is a word that describes something that is that appears to be what it isn't. It's put on. It's coming out smiling, carrying my big Bible, talking glibly about the things of God, but no reality in my heart. When I was a kid, we used to get these boxes of cookies from Britain at Christmas time, and they're all different kinds of cookies, assortment of cookies, but there was usually one that was covered in foil, and I used to go for that one. But when I took the foil off, it was just a dry biscuit. I mean, nothing. I used to get fooled by it. And sometimes, I didn't think it took me two or three Christmases to catch on. Foiled again. Well, that's what Paul's warning against. Wearing foil, you know. Nothing inside, but just going through the motions, singing the hymns. And we can become very dogmatic about our distinctives, can't we? And really lay it on. But there's no reality there. You see, I believe and teach the distinctives of the New Testament church. But behind the symbol, for example, of the head covering, or behind the emblems of the bread and wine, is the reality, isn't it? And there's no sense having the form without the reality. The whole point of 1 Corinthians 11 is glory for the Lord and the recognition of his authority, his headship. So you can have the form of godliness but deny the power. And so it's important for us to realize that it's not enough to maintain the order. It is important to have the order, but that's not enough. We need unfeigned faith. In other words, each generation has to rediscover the truth for themselves and know it from God. It's not enough to say, well, I was raised brethren. That's bad grammar as well as bad theology. You're a brother or a sister. You're not a brethren. Unless you're a Siamese twin. And then you can say that. But otherwise, There's just one of you, see? And as soon as you take that name and make it yours, at the exclusion of other Christians, you have robbed them. I think it's very cocky, very pompous, to take that name and say, well, we're brethren and you're not. There is one Lord, and you're all brethren. Please don't use that word with a capital B, all right? People say, well, you know, what do? The dance of the seven veils? And somebody says, well, who are you people? They say, well, we're Christians. Yeah, well, what kind of Christians? Well, faithful Christians, I think. We try to be faithful Christians. No, you know what I mean. You got to be a certain brand. Well, why do you have to be a certain brand? We just want to be Christians, okay? You be Christians, we'll be Christians. I was at a restaurant in southern Michigan maybe 2 years ago. And I saw a couple give thanks for their food. And I went over to them and I commended them for identifying with the Lord in the day of his rejection. And the fellow looked up, smiled, and said, what church are you with? Here I am trying to build bridges and he's trying to build walls. And I said, listen, I belong to the true church. He said, oh, I haven't heard of that one. I said, well, you know, there's just two in the Bible, the true church and the false church, and I belong to the true church. Oh, I see what you mean. Yeah, but what denomination? So I pulled a Harry Ironside on him. I said, I belong to the same denomination that David did. David? Yeah. David said that he was a companion of all those that loved the Lord. He says, you're not going to give me an answer, are you? I said, that is my answer. I'm a Christian. I belong to the Lord. I said, I don't want to build a wall. I just want to be a brother, you see? And people find that really tough. But that means we've got to stand for that. I mean, this is the heritage of God's people, that we are, he's not ashamed to call us brethren. My, that's a great truth. And I object when people take the Church of Christ, or they take Disciples of Christ, or Jehovah's Witness, or whatever. Hey, that's what I am. But I can't use those words anymore, because it means something different. We're only given five names in the Bible, disciples, and brethren, and saints, and Christians, and believers. So don't take one-fifth of them for yourself as if, well, nobody else can use it. The importance is not that we're brethren or assemblies. The importance is that we're Christians who take the Word of God seriously. You cannot have a New Testament assembly unless you have New Testament life. See? What caused these Christians to meet together to pray? Was it because prayer meeting was announced Wednesday night? Got to be there. Or was it because they had discovered they had a new relationship with God, and Jesus had said, I'm going away, it's important for you that I go away, because if I don't go away, well, the Holy Spirit won't come. And the Holy Spirit's going to come to stir your hearts towards God, and I'm going to be at his right hand, and anything you ask in my name, I'll be there to represent you, and God will be happy to provide it, because he loves to bless me for what I've done and who I am. That's why they prayed, wasn't it? They prayed out of an urgent need, out of a longing to know God, not because, well, we ought to have prayer meetings. And why did they break bread? Because it was a distinctive? No. They broke bread because they wanted to remember the one that loved them unto death. And that's why we ought to. That's what unfeigned faith is. It's true faith with the foil off. It's the reality of the enjoyment of the truth of God. And here's a young man, and his mother had it, and his grandmother had it, and he had it, because each had a personal relationship, an ongoing relationship with the Lord. Now he says in verse 7, Timothy, who seems to have been marked by a timidity in his life, timid Tim, or something like that, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Be not thou, therefore, ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God. Verse 12. For which cause I also suffer these things, nevertheless, I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Verse 16. The Lord give mercy unto the house of Onesiphorus, for he oft refreshed me, and was not ashamed. of my chain. Chapter 2 and verse 15. The verse we have already read, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We all have different personalities. And I suppose one of the things that Paul had to learn when working with Timothy was that Timothy wasn't going to grow up to be a Paul. I've had the privilege of spending fairly extensive time with quite a number of young men. And the amazing thing is that every one of them is absolutely unique. They all have different ways of studying. They all have different patterns of life. They all have different gifts, different ministries, opportunities, different upbringings. And the tendency is for us to try and get them to be like us. You remember the little object lesson that God gave to Elijah? Elijah, he takes off down to the wilderness. And he goes to Horeb, and he's sitting there, and God puts on a display for him, just for Elijah. It was quite impressive. Earthquakes, lightning, thunder. You get the feel for it here? All right, so here it is all going on, but it says over and over again that the voice of the Lord was not in the earthquake. It was not in the lightning and thunder. It was not in the fire. And then there was a still small voice, and God spoke in the still small voice. Now God says, I want you, Elijah, to go back to the land, and I want you to lay your hands on a young man and take him with you. He's not going to be like you are. He's not going to be Mount Carmel lightning and thunder preacher. He's a farm boy with a quiet spirit, but I've got a ministry for him. And what characterized the ministry of Elisha was he was always adding something. You notice that? The fellow loses his the axe head, the borrowed axe head. Elisha throws a stick in. The water is briny. He throws some salt in. Everything that Elisha did, he was always adding something. It's great to have an additive ministry. Young men sometimes tend to get a bit fiery, a bit, come on, you people, let's get on with it here. And tend sometimes to be a bit negative in their preaching. It's a good thing to find a young man with a gentle, teachable spirit who is looking for ways he can add to the lives of God's people. Not just say, you ought to give up this and you ought to give up that. And instead of that, say, well, here's something you might enjoy. You know, you do that with a little child. A little child sitting there with a knife, you don't run in and grab it from them. They'll slice themselves. So you give them something else. If they've got something that's going to hurt them, instead of just grabbing it away from them, you say, here's something instead. Here's a nice little soft rubber toy. And God's people, if you try to grab things away from them, they'll just cling to it all the tighter, you see. And they'll try to defend it, and it'll end up hurting them. Instead of that, say, what about this? How'd you like this? And that was the kind of ministry that Elisha had, and it was the kind of ministry that Timothy had. And Timothy had to be enjoined, he had to be encouraged and almost pushed to stand against the evil, because there are times when you have to do that too. And Paul warns him of the influence of our lives on others. And especially in 2 Timothy, although it's in 1 Timothy 2, we have couplets of individuals who have turned away. You've noticed them, I'm sure. In 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 2, chapter 1 and verse 19 and 20, Hymenaeus and Alexander have made shipwreck concerning their faith. I don't know who is the leading man in the thing, but anyway, generally there is one who tends to take a bit of ascendancy. And in this case, it was a bad influence. We have the same thing here in 2 Timothy 1 and verse 15. Phygellus and Hermogenes, who have turned away from me, says the apostle. Well, it keeps getting worse. Not just turning away from me, but in chapter 2 and verse 17, their word doth eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred. And then in chapter 3, it speaks about Jannes and Jambres, the court magicians. And now instead of them just erring concerning the truth, Now they are resisting the truth. And then he speaks about Alexander the coppersmith in the last chapter doing him much evil, and Demas having forsaken him, having loved not this present evil world. I think Demas probably just went and had some meetings over in Thessalonica. It was just that he didn't want to be around Paul, who was persona non grata in the Roman Empire, and the heat was turned up a bit, and he loved the present. It's possible to be involved in the Lord's work, you know, and love the present, and not have the long view, and be willing to suffer for the Lord Jesus. So Paul had to encourage Timothy, and one of the strong themes through this epistle was that for a timid young man, he had to be encouraged to stand against the evil of the day. And we don't like to do that sometimes, but sometimes we have to do it. Sometimes, as they say, silence isn't golden, it's just plain yellow. And sometimes we have to stand up and be counted and say, that isn't right. You don't have to be nasty or rude, but you do have to stand for God and for His truth. And in these first references that we have read, we have four occasions where Paul calls Timothy not to be ashamed. Nothing to be ashamed of here, Timothy. There is a tendency to be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord and of certain Christians, because they're not with it, you know? They don't seem to fit into society. They seem a bit exotic. Sort of another view of the peculiar people, you know? God seems to save a lot of misfits. They don't seem to fit in very well. But let's face it, we're all misfits in one way or another, aren't we? And we ought to look at God's people not as they appear now, but as they shall appear. As someone said to me when I first went out preaching, he said, you know, as you travel around, you're going to meet a lot of very interesting characters. He didn't even tell me about Ozark. But he said, here's one thing that will help you a great deal. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Oh, that's helped me a lot. If you can't see Christ in your brother, see your brother in Christ. Remember that he's loved above, and that God has great purposes. And you know the old thing, TBPWMGIFWMY. Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. We're just under construction right now, aren't we? And the scaffolding is up, and it doesn't look very pretty. But one of these days, God's going to be done with this. And believe it or not, we're all going to be beautiful. And so we ought to look beyond that and say, Paul, don't be ashamed of me. Paul wasn't much to look at. He was a little fellow, and he was probably crippled. I dare say that being stoned until you thought the man was dead wouldn't exactly leave you on the front cover of GQ. And he was contemptible in speech, he says himself. He didn't try to wow anybody. And he got a bit rough sometimes. I would imagine spending 20 years with Paul would have been a bit like keeping your hand in boiling water most of the time. It was a purifying experience, but it must have been pretty scalding sometimes. Paul didn't see a lot of gray in life. It was that, or it was that, wasn't it? And he had made his share of enemies. In fact, he said, all that are in Asia have turned away from me. He couldn't find one man who had the gumption to stand up for him as a character witness at his preliminary hearing before the Roman court. Somebody would stand up and say, he's a good guy. No one. He says, the Lord stood by me, but of course, he doesn't give testimony at trials. And so here you see that to stand with Paul when other people were turning away from him was not an easy thing. And you know, sometimes there's a tendency for young men who want to be where the action is. They want to be with you know, the crowd. They want to be where the beautiful people are. They want to be with the big production. It's kind of tough to identify with a little struggling assembly, you know? I mean, like, the Christians, let alone the world, the Christians say, well, what is it? What is there there? And you see, everything in the New Testament church has to be spiritually discerned. You come in and look around and say, what have you got? You don't even have a choir loft. How do you function here? You don't have a minister. You don't have a name. You don't have this. You don't have a headquarters. What have you got? Everything that the New Testament assembly has must be spiritually discerned. Yes, we do have ministers. In fact, you see that dear old lady there? She's a minister. She doesn't look like a minister. She doesn't have a special clergy parking spot outside. But she's a minister. In fact, she's ministered to me on many occasions when I desperately needed it. She prays for me, you know. Now, you don't get your picture on the front page of the magazine for doing that, but God values it highly. You see that old brother over there? He's a minister, too. He comes along every once in a while and pokes me and gets me going again. Like a brother in our assembly used to come and put his arm around me after the Lord's Supper if I hadn't participated and say, so who was sitting on your knee this morning? He was a minister, wasn't he? People who come up and give us just a little word of encouragement when we needed it, or a little word of correction, or a godly example, they're ministers. Yes, in fact, that's all we have here. Everybody's a minister. That's what the Bible teaches. That we are all ministers. That's just another name for servant. You see, what we've done is taken the word minister and lifted it up. Say, oh, he's a minister. The Lord Jesus says, you want to be a minister? The only way you can be a minister is to get down. And everyone should be ministering to everyone else in the church. But you've got to see that spiritually. You won't see that walking in off the street. You've got to discern that spiritually. No headquarters. Well, sure, we've got a headquarters. You see, the first thing an oppressive regime does is they take over your headquarters. So God said, well, I can't let that happen. So what I'll do is I'll put the headquarters in heaven. Christ the head. Men got a hold of him once, and you know what they did to him? He says, I'll never do that to him again. I'll put him beyond their reach. And the supply line will be intact and nobody can get to him. So the church can function, and it doesn't matter what they call themselves. If you go over to oppressive countries, you will find they are New Testament assemblies. Well, the government has taken away their pastors and their seminaries and their mission boards and their schools and their buildings and their money and their... Well, all they've got is a bunch of Christians meeting in simplicity, studying the Word of God, and God raises up godly elders and... I read a book on the church in China not too long ago, and the fellow was flabbergasted. He said, I don't know how it works, but they have, like, no professional preachers. They just have, like, lay elders, and it seems to be working. Yeah, it does seem to be working. 1 million house churches or more, they estimate in China. It does seem to be working, doesn't it? Because God designed it, and he knew what he was doing. And some of these huge mega churches and these big organizations, quite frankly, they wouldn't work a day anywhere else in the world. Because you need lots of money and big organizations and TV cameras and publishing houses. And I'm not criticizing the work that's being done. I'm simply saying that you ought not to be ashamed of the simple obedience of God's people to the New Testament. Simple, obedient lives. God's not looking for superstars. You know, one of the things that has happened in the West is this, that we think that Christianity isn't very important because our friends, our unsaved friends, don't think Christianity is very important. So we think that if somebody that's important in the world gets saved, that's more important than somebody who's unimportant in the world getting saved. So the big Christian talk shows, they say, here's Joe the plumber, and he's going to tell you how he got saved. Forget it. Here's some movie star who's still in the movie business, who says they're a Christian. And so we'll have them talk about it, see? That if somehow, if an important person in the world gets saved, that makes Christianity important. And that's where it's at, folks. I mean, I was just at the CBA convention, and I saw them all there. Sherry Lewis, one of those great theologians, signing her name, and a big, long line of people standing there to sign, to get her signature on the book that Sherry Lewis has written to tell us all about the Lord. Well, she probably knows all about puppets and how to make children's programs, but, you know, a football player, he may know all the moves on the field, but he's a baby Christian, and the scripture warns us against lifting him up, because he doesn't know how to protect himself. And when he's lifted up, the enemy says, here's an easy one. I'll take him out at the knees. And he gets tackled in his spiritual life, and down he goes. And people say, well, I guess he wasn't a Christian anyway. We have become Christian groupies. And the Christian life is presented in neon lights, like this is the way everybody ought to live, superstar Christianity. But that is not what God intended. God intended for ordinary people to live ordinary lives and let God be great through them. That's what the early church was, you know. Don't think everybody was like the Apostle Paul. They were ordinary folks. There were people who got up in the morning and lived lives just like you, but they let God live through them. And God is not looking for superstars. He's looking for ordinary people who will let God do great things through their lives. So Paul says, don't be ashamed of ordinary folks who are believers. Don't be ashamed of the testimony. Don't be ashamed. Now, there are things we should be ashamed of. We should be ashamed of powerless prayer meetings. We should be ashamed of gospel meetings where nobody gets saved and nothing happens because we haven't been living the life in the community. We should be ashamed of people getting up and wasting our time because they haven't spent time in the Word of God to give us something. We ought to be ashamed of that. We should be ashamed of bickering and bothering about silly little things that don't mean a hill of beans and won't matter 5 minutes after we die. We ought to be ashamed of something, but we ought not to be ashamed of the testimony or faithful Christians who are going on for God. Don't be fooled by the big Christian publishing business that tells you that what God wants are superstars. He's not looking for that. The Bible was written by plain men for plain men. Not written for theologians to argue over. It was written for ordinary Christians to live. So he says, don't be ashamed of the testimony. And then secondly, he says, don't be ashamed of what you have in the Lord Jesus. He says, I suffer these things and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom, not what I have believed. I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. I remember when drugs first came in to our high school. And actually it was an English fellow come over from London, and he had introduced drugs. And what this little ring of drug dealers in our high school didn't know, we had quite a well-to-do neighborhood. We lived on the edge of this neighborhood, and the kids all had lots of money. What they didn't know was that one of the janitors also worked part-time for the local police department. And it was a big bust. The mayor's son, the police chief's son, several lawyers' sons, and so on. But anyway, before this big bust, this fellow came to me and offered me some drugs. And I said, hey, I'm happy. I don't need that. He said, Nicholson, you're a fool. Well, maybe I am, but no thanks. So several years went by. I graduated from high school. One Sunday morning, a brother came to me and said, I'm going down to the jail to preach today. I wonder if you'd come along and give a little word. You already know the end of the story, don't you? I walked in, and here's this fellow sitting there in prison. So I preached, and as I was shaking hands with the fellows as they walked out, this fellow stopped, and he said, you know what I'm thinking right now? I said, yeah, I know what you're thinking. He said, what? I said, you're thinking, who's the fool? He says, yeah, that's what I'm thinking. It's not really time that will tell, is it? It's eternity that will tell. And the world looks on and says, you're a fool, man. Remember the words of Jim Elliot? Now, Jim Elliot was on his way to the top. He was a keen young man. And the world would say, we're glad to have you. The world is glad to have Christians that are on their way. Did you know that? A young man that wants to serve God, the world will put all their wares out before you. I've seen this with every young man that I've taken. I remember the words of Ethel Waters, who used to sing for Billy Graham. And they were over in England. I think it was Earl's Court. And the people were streaming in. It was one of Billy Graham's first big crusades. Thousands of people streaming in. And there was a secular reporter there. And he said, what's going on here? I mean, what's with all these people coming to hear this guy? I mean, who is he anyway? And Ethel Waters said, honey, God don't back no losers. You know, if a young man is all for God, it means he has a disciplined mind. It means that he knows where he's going. It means that he's careful and honest and faithful. And the world's glad to have you in the corporation if you'll do that. If you'll work hard and you've got a disciplined life and you're going on, they'll milk you dry. So here's a young man, and he's seeking to serve the Lord, and the world puts out its wares and says, go ahead, take your pick. We're glad to have you along. Yeah, I have to make a few compromises along the way, but, you know. But it was Jim Elliot who gave his life at the end of an Uncas spear who said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You know what I find one of the strongest pressures against young men serving the Lord wholeheartedly? Their Christian parents, who want them to be successful in the world. I know a young man, and his parents wanted him to be an MD. And he didn't want to be an MD. He felt the Lord was leading him into another area of ministry. But they kept pushing him, and said, so he said, okay, will that make you happy? That I'm an MD? And they said, yes. He went to medical school, graduated, never practiced. Then he went back and got a little job and served the Lord the way he felt the Lord had called him to. Watch out for that. Exerting pressure on our children so that they'll be successful in the world. There was a young missionary in China back in the turn of the century, before the Boxer Rebellion. He was fluent in all the major languages of China. And Standard Oil at that time was trying to venture into China. And they were looking for a young man who knew the customs, knew the culture, knew the languages, and they offered him an executive post as their representative in China. And he said, no thanks. No thanks. No, I'm busy. They said, you're like a missionary, right? Yeah. Well, they doubled his salary right on the spot. If you can be the servant of the Lord Jesus. Don't be ashamed, he says, of the body of truth that has been committed to us. Because it's not just a bunch of ideas, you see. What has been committed to us is the person of the Lord Jesus himself. The truth is in Jesus. You don't have to be ashamed of the Bible, you know. Don't treat it like, well, yeah, it is a bit questionable in parts, you know. But, I mean, basically the message is good, right? The Bible, you don't have to kiss your brain goodbye to be a Christian. The Bible is the only defensible position in the world. The philosophers with all their fancy lingo are running scared because they know the next generation of philosophers have a great big 20-pound sledge and are going to smash their philosophies into the ground and then build up another one. You don't have to be afraid of philosophy. Just familiarize yourself with the history of philosophy and you'll find out that every generation of philosophers destroys the philosophy of the generation before. No big deal to them. They find the flaws and they smash it down. Only the Word of God stands as an impregnable fortress. And if you know what God says, you don't have to be ashamed of it. You can stand for the truth of God because it makes sense. And it's the only thing that makes sense. And you may not know all the answers, but the answers are in there. And if you'll spend the time, God will show them to you. A young man does not need to be ashamed of whom we have believed. Nor to be ashamed of the fact that he is giving his life in what appears to be reckless abandon for the honor of the Lord Jesus. I don't know whether he'll be able to come or not, but I've suggested a young man to come here to work with, to teach one of the high school camps. He graduated top of his class from Lehigh University in business finance. He was Entrepreneur of the Year. And all the big corporations were running for him. He's a blue blood, you know. He's a good-looking guy, chiseled features, all-star wrestler, all, you know, I mean the gals all, as he walks by. And he was offered a big job with Merrill Lynch. And they took him out for dinner, you know, and they were really trying to work him over. And finally he said, excuse me, I'm going to have to ask you this question before we get too far into the interview. what is this job going to cost me? Cost you? We're going to pay you good money. Yeah, but what's it going to cost me? Well, said the fellow, it's your life. Oh, I'm sorry, he said. I already gave my life to the Lord Jesus. He got a job with a little realty firm. He goes around doing appraisals of houses. And he sat down with the boss and said, listen, you don't have to hire me if you don't want to. You know I'm overqualified for the job. You don't have to hire me, but I reserve the right to speak to every person I meet about the Lord Jesus because it could be their last chance. He goes into a house, makes an appraisal, sits down with the owners, explains how he came up to this number, and then he says, of course, this is the value of your house, not your home, you realize. Home is a spiritual thing. I wonder, do you have a Bible in your home? You don't. Well, I have one for you in the car. And he brings in a beautiful Bible, writes their name in the front. Now, this is an amazing book. Let me show you something here. See? He'll call his mother up at noon and say, he and his grandmother lives with him. She is a real war horse. I want to tell you, she really knows how to storm the gates of heaven. And so he'll call home and say, now, here are five people that I talked to this morning that I'd like you to pray for. All for God. He's taken a good, hard look at the world. And he's not interested. Not ashamed of my investment in heaven. It's the only sensible way to invest, isn't it? To invest in a bank account where God guarantees you 10,000% interest on your return. That's a hundredfold, 10,000%. Says it'll never be devalued, nobody can steal it, it'll be there for you, and you'll enjoy it forever. Don't be ashamed of that. Well, for the sake of time, I'll look at the last one. Not to be ashamed of your workmanship in the Word of God. The assembly ought to be marked by intelligence. Now, there is a difference between an intelligent approach to the Bible and an intellectual approach to the Bible. An intellectual approach to the Bible, the mind is king. In an intelligent approach, the mind is a servant. And there's a world of difference between the two. And there is a great deal of intellectualism today in the church. And God has to save every generation of the church from the intellectuals. They'll ruin it. When I was at university, I took great umbrage. Wow, boy, it's a long time since I used that one. at the assumption that was made by the student organization that happened to be functioning there, where they assumed that if a man was at university, that you approached him on a highly intelligent level. See? The fact is that though this man may be able to discuss the eye movement of a frog in great detail, that he didn't know the first thing about God or the Bible. So you couldn't reach him at that level spiritually. You had to start right at the very bottom. But of course, that was a humbling thing, wasn't it? And you wouldn't want to humble them. And so they talked way up here. And they never got to the issues. The Bible tells me that one day the Lord Jesus, as he was speaking, just broke into prayer and said, I thank thee, O Father, thou hast not revealed these things to the wise and prudent, but unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. And again, Paul writes that when men by their wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. I have a friend who preaches on campus and in Grand Rapids. And he was preaching on campus and the local newspaper did a whole page spread on the man. And the other campus ministries came and said, hey, how about us? Why don't you interview us? He said, man, we didn't even know you existed. How long have you been here? Well, one of them been there 5 years. He just showed up 2 or 3 weeks ago, started preaching the gospel, and got the attention of the media. But it wasn't just that. He didn't care about the media. He was preaching to souls, and they've seen about 30 people saved. You know, God still blesses the preaching of the gospel. And we ought not to be ashamed of our knowledge in the Word of God. We ought to take the Bible seriously, not skipping across the surface and finding some nice little sermonettes for Christianettes, but getting a hold of the truth of God and being able to clearly explain why we believe what we believe. Now that takes time and effort and exercise of heart. But young men ought to spend their time. You say, well, I don't have any time. Let me tell you something. If you don't think you have any time now, wait till you get married and have kids and a job and local church responsibilities. You've got time. You've got more time now than you think you do. And if we'd be a little more careful with our time, we could really get to grips on the Word of God. I've had young men tell me they don't have any time, and I say, what did you do Monday night? 3 hours of football game. Well, we've got time. We've got 24 hours. As far as I know, the President of the United States only got 24 hours today. Is that right? Every one of us gets handed to us. Paul, the Apostle, got 24 hours a day. That's all he got. And we get to use that for the glory of God or for ourselves. He says, don't be ashamed. How can we not be ashamed? Well, we've got to know our way around the book. By the way, there's a good little book put out by Loazo on Greek study aids, how to use Greek study aids. You might want to pick it up. And if you're not going to use it, give it to a good young man that'll use it. Ed Harlow said, thank the Lord for people who buy books and don't read them. Because then those of us who do buy them to read them can afford them. Keep the price down. But anyway, if you're not going to use it, buy it and give it to somebody else. This is one of the areas where we can be a real help to young men, is getting good books into their hands. You know what it costs to build a library today? You can go into a Bible bookstore and walk out with $100 and all you've got is an armful of paper. If you don't buy the right books, it's a waste of time. We put together a little booklet you may be interested in from Gospel Folio Press. It's called Books to Help You Grow. It's a list of recommended books on every book of the Bible, and then major study helps like dictionaries and concordances, and then on various topics. And it's designed to fit into your pocket. And it's got two columns down the side, and you can put one column will be the books that you presently own, so you don't keep buying duplicates. And the other one would be books that you would like to get. Write that in pencil, leave it around at birthday and Christmas in an obvious place. And we need to build a decent library. Now, you don't need 1,000 books, but you should have some good study books and know how to use them. How do you get the best out of a concordance? You know, there are 6 or 8 things you can learn from a strong concordance. Not just finding a reference. You can get the Greek word, the pronunciation of the Greek word, the meaning of the Greek word, the root from which the Greek word comes, English synonyms and Greek synonyms, as well as every occasion where that English word occurs and every occasion where the Greek word occurs. You can get that from your Strong's Concordance. After the Greek word, or the Hebrew word, and after the pronunciation, and after the meaning, and after the root, and after the synonyms, the English synonyms, then it'll have a colon and a long dash. And after that, all the other English words that are used to translate that Greek word. So simply by using that properly, you can get an awful lot of good out of the study of your English Bible. Everything you need to know to live the Christian life can be understood from the English Bible, or the Swahili Bible, or whatever version, whatever translation you have. Everything you need to know can be understood from the Bible that you have in your hands. But it is good to get serious and dig a little deeper, isn't it? And Martin Luther pictured it like gathering fruit. And here's an apple tree, and he says, if you shake the tree, well, some of the apple will come down. You'll get some. And there are some people, that's all they ever do, just sort of give the tree a kick every now and again, and sure enough, there are a few apples there. But if you're going to do a good job, then he says you work the limbs, and then the branches, and then you look under the leaves, and you find all the fruit you can. And it's likened to taking a look at the books, and looking at the chapters, and looking at the verses, and then looking under the leaves, looking at the meanings of the words. And as we do that, anyone with an average or less than average intelligence can study the scriptures and get good food for themselves and encouragement and instruction and a good solid basis for understanding what God wants from our lives. So he says, don't be ashamed if you rightly divide the word of truth. Now, we've been talking in some of our private conversations a fair bit about a strong move today in evangelical circles away from dispensational teaching to covenant theology. And I would encourage the elders to get well armed, because it's coming and it's going to hit your assembly with a vengeance, and it could cause very serious problems if you're not ready for it. And I would encourage you to get serious about that, because that's one of the areas I see coming that we really are unprepared, perhaps, to meet. And we've got to know what the Word of God says. We have to be able to distinguish carefully the different things that are in the Word of God and not lump them all together. There's a good little book by Bill McDonald called What's the Difference? You ever seen that? And distinguishes between the Lord's Supper and the Lord's Table, for example, and many other passages, many other themes that run through the Bible that are quite distinct. And we have to be careful in rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in this chapter, 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul calls Timothy, first of all, to be a good steward. He says, I'm entrusting to you, my son. This is his last will and testament. You recognize this is his last epistle. I'm entrusting to you, Timothy. I don't have a chariot with all the options, or a villa by the Mediterranean, or a big bank account in the First National Bank of Jerusalem. But I am giving to you the Word of God as a sacred trust. Take it seriously. Not too long ago, there was a book written by an author in California that was supposed to be a handbook on how the assemblies were to get revived. And in that book, there was a statement to the effect that we ought not to look to the Bible as a handbook on the church, telling us how to run the church. That's shocking to me. But you see, there's an attitude today like, well, as long as it feels good, as long as it works, as long as we get crowds, don't worry about it. If it works, if God blesses, it must be okay. That is not what the Word of God says. My Bible tells me that the servant will be responsible for his methods and will give an account for them someday, and make sure that the methods you use are consistent with the God who is doing the work. Can you imagine the Queen of England thanking you if you sat outside of Buckingham Palace with a tin cup? Alms for the Queen, alms. Do you think she'd come out and say, I really appreciate that? And she'd send out the guard and you wouldn't know what hit you. Get this guy out of here. And do you think the God of heaven appreciates you walking around with a tin cup and begging on his behalf? He says, if I were hungry, I wouldn't ask you. He doesn't need a thing, you know. And it is the utter shame of the church that we are begging on behalf of God. I don't think he appreciates that at all. Do you wonder why people don't trust the Lord Jesus? I say, if God can't even look after his own business, if he's always on the point of bankruptcy and we're having to bail him out, how's he supposed to look after my business? I couldn't trust a God like that. God has all the resources he needs. Do you know why we don't have the resources we need? Well, it was our friend Hudson Taylor who said, God's work done in God's way never lacks God's supply. God has a way to do things. And when Moses smote the rock, the people got the water, but Moses was held to account for not doing it how God wanted it done. And God said, I'm sorry, I can't let you into the promised land for that. I mean, that's serious, folks. And we've got to be serious about the stewardship that God has committed to us, that God told us for a reason. You know what it is? He wants us to obey him. And then he says, not only are you a good steward, which you are to take the truth and commit it to faithful men who will teach others also, but you are a soldier. And you are to endure hardness as a good soldier. It's tough. And we ought to tell our young people, look, this isn't a party. This isn't a picnic. This is hard work. You're going to be rebuffed. You're in a battle. And we ought to fortify them and teach them how to use the sword. And if they can't use a big sword, like some of us think we can, then maybe like Ehud, they can make themselves a little two-edged dagger. That's what he used, see? And if you can't if you can't discuss all the scriptures well, well, at least get a few good ones that you can use, and you know how to handle a little dagger, because the little dagger did just as much damage as a big sword did if you know how to use it. So learn how to use the dagger. A good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then he adds in verse 4, don't let the world get its tentacles around you. It's an easy thing to get entangled, isn't it? And I'd really love to do that. I'd love to serve the Lord in this way, but I just can't. I'm just too busy. I was out in Omaha, and I don't think these brethren would mind me telling a little story on them. But there, as you know, there are some good young men in Omaha, and God has saved them out of the world, given them some good wives who know the truth and who are standing with them. It's really an encouragement to me. And we had some meetings out there, and one of them came to me and said, you know, when we first got saved, this is the only thing that mattered to us. We used to be here Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. Every night we got together, studied the Bible. Nobody said you had to. Legalism, any of that stuff. We just loved it. That was our meat and drink. We couldn't get enough of it. Anybody had opened the Bible, we were right there. And then I had this Bible study, this one brother said. I had a Bible study here in my home. I think it was a Thursday night. Used to rush home from work, put on my grubbies, get the lawnmower, and literally run to cut the lawn. And when the lawn was cut, I'd run back in, take a shower, get ready, and then the people would all come and we'd have a Bible study. And he says, I had a neighbor across the street, and he's a beer-swilling, motorcycle-riding, I mean, his idea of a good time was debauchery. And one day, the spring was coming on, and at one of our Bible study times, one of the fellows said, hey, you know, we do have Sunday and Wednesday and Friday, and you know, what about having a softball game with the guys on Thursday? Well, that's fine. There's nothing wrong with that, is there? That's a good thing. And so he said, Thursday I'd rush home and cut the lawn, but then I'd go and play softball. So one day I was out working in my yard, and my neighbor sauntered over, and he said, hey, what happened to that crowd that used to come over Thursday night to study the Bible? Well, we decided that we'd, you know, for the spring, anyway, we'd go and play softball. Oh, I see, said his friend, his neighbor. Bible study is a winter sport. He said, you know what? It wasn't just that, but little by little, we retreated from our Christian joy. And we let the world just creep in, and one and another things came in, just like tentacles of an octopus, until we lost it. And that's how the world does. It creeps in on little feet. It doesn't come in and chop you off, does it? It's just a little here and a little there. You hardly notice it, little attitudes, and we have to be grabbed and taken by the throat. I said, listen, don't get entangled by the affairs of this life. He doesn't say by sin. It's just this life. That's the thing. Then he talks about Timothy as a farmer. Pardon me, first of all, as an athlete, a sportsman, striving for the masteries and doing it lawfully, doing it according to the rules. And then speaks of him as a farmer, partaking first of the fruit. Before a farmer goes out to work, he has his breakfast and uses the energy from that and pours his energy into the land so that there's another crop that comes. And he says, listen, don't you get up and tell God's people how to live until you've partaken of it yourself. That's why when I take young men preaching, sometimes straight out of college, and it seems that the Lord is opening up a ministry to them, I say, oh, wait a minute. You go home and get a job, and you work a 40-hour week, and you gain the confidence of your elders, and you pay your bills, and you learn what it's like to live in the trenches. And then if God opens up a ministry to you, well then, you'll have something to say. But this idea of going to school and then going to seminary and then getting up in the pulpit and telling everybody how they ought to live, they haven't lived in the real world yet. As much as we like to think it, the ivory tower is not the real world. And Paul says, Timothy, I don't want you getting up and telling people how to live unless you've lived it. You partake of the fruit, and then you're able to minister and plant into the lives of others the truth that you have learned in the school of God. The tendency is for young men to get up and tell everybody how to live before they've lived it themselves. He says, don't you do that. You learn from God first, and then you can pass on the reality of it to the lives of God's people. Don't go beyond your own personal experiences with God, the things you've learned from God himself. Then there will be the ring of truth about it, the reality of it, and people will respond to it and be obedient to the word of God. Well, there's so much more in these Timothy epistles, and I hope that you'll have a good look at them. They say, there's one word that Timothy hears over and over and over again from the Apostle Paul. You look up the word good and find out how many times he uses it and see the context over and over again. And then the charges, the four charges that Paul gives to Timothy. I charge thee before God. I charge thee. Four times over, he charges Timothy. He commits to him the trust. There are many wonderful studies yet to be had in the first and second epistles of Timothy. I thank you for your patience, and trust that the Lord will encourage us in his ways. Shall we pray? Our Father, we thank thee for taking up young men in this day and giving them zeal and vision and a longing to live their lives wholly for thee. We pray that they might not be disheartened by older Christians who have lost their vision, nor yet disheartened by the hardness of the way and the discouragements that come, nor yet disheartened by the declension and the turning aside from the truth of God, for we have been warned that it will be so, nor yet disheartened by the allurements of the world and the call of this present age. Oh God, we pray for young men and young women who will be all for God, who will hate nothing but sin and love thee alone, and give themselves to the study of thy word and to the testimony of the grace of God, who will love the Lord Jesus with all their heart, and who will love thy people for his sake, and who will be sensitive to the issue of sin in their own lives and ruthless with themselves, and who will live lives as vessels of honor fit for the Master's use. We pray for the older Christians, that those of us who are ahead of them a bit might turn and encourage them along the way, might take time to help them in the Word of God, and that they might be prepared to take correction, prepared to take instruction, that they might grow in grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus. We pray, O God, that thou wilt burden our hearts to pray for them on a regular basis, that thou wilt preserve them and use them for thy glory. We think of the young pioneer evangelists who have gone out, and we rarely hear of them, plugging away on the backside of the desert, some of them, with young families, struggling along and seeking to glorify thee. Young Bible teachers and those who have committed themselves to get to know thy word in depth, that they might be of use to thy people. For young missionaries who have left these shores, the possibility of advancement in careers and a nice comfy home and the things that we take for granted, and who are laboring for thee, some in steaming jungles, some in teeming cities, in rejection and aloneness with no fellowship nearby. Others who are going out to submit to senior missionaries who have always done it this way and are submitting happily to carry on in yoke fellowship with them. We thank thee, O God, that thou art interested in the next generation and in raising up those who will carry on the work until our Lord Jesus returns. Help us all to be helpers, one of another, that the work might be passed on in pristine condition to those who are coming along, and that they might carry it well and hand it on to faithful men as well until we hear the shout. We give thee thanks that it is possible, as Paul wrote to Timothy, to be thoroughly equipped simply through the Word of God, that it is enough, that this is thy school, and that thou art able to thoroughly furnish us to every good work as we submit to thy Spirit and learn thy way in thy holy word. We give thee thanks for camps like this, where young people are encouraged and instructed and helped and given opportunity to serve, And we pray that from this place and from our assemblies, there might be a mighty army of young men and women who will go out to face the foe and do great exploits for God. We pray giving thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus, who knew what it was like to be a young man submitting to his elders.